Let's listen to the word of God, Exodus chapter 28. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, him from among the people of Israel, to serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brothers, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its edges, so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall take two onyx stones, and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold, twisted like cords, and you shall attain the corded chains. You shall attach the corded chains to the settings. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment and skilled work. In the style of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen shall you make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. You shall set in it four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name, for the 12 tribes. You shall make the breastpiece. You shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And you shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold, and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And you shall put on the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edge of the breastpiece. And the two ends of the two cords you shall attach to the two settings of filigree, and so attach it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold, and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece, on its inside edge next to the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold, and attach them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel and the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place, to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. You shall make the robes of the ephod all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, around its hem with bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall weave the coat in checkerwork of fine linen, and you shall make it a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. For Aaron's sons you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and for beauty. And you shall put them on Aaron your brother, and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them, and ordain them, and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you and praise you for this word. Lord, we pray that as we work through the scripture that you've given to us, this description of the clothing the priests wear, that we would see in these things the way in which you are saving us, that we would see the hints and the foreshadowings, the types of the salvation that comes to us completely and fully in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things, Lord God, not just so that we might know and understand, but so that we might believe in Jesus. Jesus, that we might trust in you and know that in you our salvation is real and secure and true and lasting. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Right. Rather long passage, and as you heard, I struggled with bits of it too, getting some words confused. It can be like that with the detail that's there, but the detail is there for a reason. God is very careful in giving these instructions for all of his worship to the people of God, that they would do what he tells them to do. Now, we're not even told all the details of the priest's clothing. We're not told about the length of these things. Things are not revealed to us. So what we're not told Moses saw in his time on the Mount Sinai, and he would have communicated those things to those who were making them as well. Now, why all this time on clothing? I mean, we understand people today spending so much time on clothing. At least we know that people do that. We may not think it's that important ourselves, but we know people who do. We have whole industries built around fashion and appearance and about beauty. And why? What's the point of all of this? Aren't God's people supposed to look at the heart? When Samuel is sent to find out who it is among Jesse's sons that he's to anoint as the king of Israel, doesn't God have all the sons come before him, all good-looking young men, tall men, strong men? And Samuel says, it's got to be this guy, no. Got to be this guy, no. And it's none of the ones that are there. And then Samuel asks, is there anyone else? And, well, there's my youngest son, David. He's out with the sheep. Well, why don't you bring him in? And that's the one that God has chosen. You know, God tells Samuel, you look at the appearance of man, I look at the heart. So we may tend to think that appearance doesn't matter. But appearance does matter. It communicates something of the value that we place upon ourselves as those made in the image of God, and aware that people do judge us on those things to some degree. It matters in terms of our modesty. How we present ourselves and who we represent, how we dress, says something about the God that we worship or the God that we allege to worship. And clothing can be symbolic as well, and this is what's happening here in chapter 28. It is symbolic in the sense that it's all pointing to something else, but because it's symbolic doesn't mean it's not important for its time. These things are valuable materials. This clothing and this gold that's being put together on this clothing, it took time, it took effort, it took skill. It said something of the way in which God is careful about how he is to be approached. And the way these things are put together requires skill. And so it says something about the dedication of God's people to his service. And beyond the fact that this is clothing that represents the carefulness of God in bringing people to himself, it's worn by the priest, who is the go-between, the mediator between God and man. And the clothing resonates with that issue as well. The things that he's wearing oftentimes say something about God's relationship to his people and how we come to him. And so we look at these things in those kinds of with that kind of attitude or ideas in mind. First of all, we begin with the priesthood. We're told in verse 1 that God tells Moses to bring Aaron, his brother, and Aaron's four sons to him. Now, note by this that the priesthood is not self-appointed. These aren't people who thought, I have a great idea. Let me volunteer for this job. Nor is it a matter of being chosen by other people through elections or by draw. God chooses those who will represent him before the people. God chooses who it will be who will offer sacrifices on behalf of the people to him. This is in God's control. This is God being in charge. As we've seen in what we've looked at with all of the work of the tabernacle, God is the one directing all of this. There's a space for human creativity and human skill in putting these things together. But there's no space for human creativity or skill in deciding what must be put together. Likewise, God is sovereign over the choice of how he comes to man. God is sovereign over the choice of who he calls to serve him. And this reflects further even into Romans 8 and 9 in terms of God's election and predestination of some vessels for glory and some vessels for dishonor. God is sovereign. He chooses the terms and he chooses the people who will come to him. Those that he's brought to himself are Aaron and his sons. Aaron, you know, is Moses' older brother. Nadab and Abihu, you know, because they were shortly thereafter killed. It's a reminder that even those that God chooses to serve him may choose to serve him in ways unrighteous and may suffer the consequences. Nadab and Abihu offer up a sacrifice of incense to God that God has not commanded. A type of incense, a mixture apparently of incense that God has not given them to do. God says, this is what you're to offer me in the way of incense. These two guys say, well, let's do this also. And because of that affront to God, on the day of their ordination, on the day of consecration, they sin against God, and God will not be mocked by unbelief. God will not be disobeyed, and so he sends fire from heaven to consume these two. And their brothers, Eleazar and Ithamar, are raised up to take their place in helping their father Aaron serve as priest. Now, you might say, well, priests, you know, so what? Big deal. What good are priests? Well, priests serve as go-betweens. They serve as those who stand between a God and his people. We need these priests in the Old Testament. God gave them to his people because he needed to make clear to his people that he can't be approached by just anyone, that the sins of the people were so great, the sinfulness of the people was so entire, that God would only be approached by those that he had chosen out, had specified for their work, and the choosing of God, of these men, is found in nothing inherent in these men themselves, as we saw that with Nadab and Abihu. There needs to be a way of communication between God and man, a way in which our sins are confessed and recognized and admitted to, and the priesthood is the way in which God has chosen for this to be done. The priesthood, the priest himself, and we'll see this in later chapters, had to purify himself before he did his work. He had to do ritual cleansing and washing. He has to dress a certain way. And he has to offer sacrifices in the way that God has said, because God can only be approached in terms that he has set. It's not up to us. It's up to God to determine the type of fellowship, the type of relationship that he has with us. But we give praise to God that he does want this. He did not have to do any of this. He did not have to offer a sacrifice for Adam and Eve as he sent them out of the garden. He did not have to give them a way of honoring him that they would pass on to their sons Cain and Abel, only one of whom kept that way of sacrifice. He did not have to save the world when he judged it through the flood that he delivered Noah from. He did not have to save Noah. He did not have to call Abraham and promise him a land and descendants and one who would be the Savior of the world. God did not have to do any of this. So we're tempted to think, well, God, you're being awfully particular, you're being awfully picky, you're being awfully choosy about all this. Be quiet for a moment and think, God did not have to do any of it. You don't have anything on him that he needs to answer to. God is sovereign in all that he does. And his choosing of a priesthood and his details of the work of the priesthood come out of God's grace and mercy to his people. to prepare them for the coming of the one who would truly be the priest to end all priests, the one who would truly, by his work, bring about a reconciliation between God and man. Part of this work of God in revealing himself to his people and teaching them about what's required is reflected in the clothing that the priests are to wear. The garments in verse 2 are called holy garments for glory and beauty. Holy is the idea again of set apart. This isn't average everyday clothing. This is particularly for the priests to wear and for nobody else to wear. And even the high priest had a different kind of clothing that he would wear than the average everyday priest who would go about doing the work. There are gradations within this, but they were all set apart to reflect something of God. Verse 2 says, also for glory and beauty. So within the eyes of those who saw these things, this was magnificent clothing. They would see that the blue and the purple, the scarlet yarns, this is the things, these were the fabrics and the fine linen that were inside the tabernacle. So the priest would be, in a sense, a living and walking tabernacle, displaying to the people the glory of God that would dwell within the tabernacle. The gold represents the value that God places on fellowship with him and the value of our coming to him. These would be skillfully made, and God would particularly gift those. Verse 3, he shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill. So these are the finest craftsmen that were to work on these things. This wasn't just a volunteer labor. These were men, again, that God had chosen to do this work of putting these garments together. These are to be done so that Aaron can be consecrated to God, set aside for the work that God had called him to serve him in the offering of sacrifices and interceding for the people by his prayers and by the sacrifices they would bring to him to offer, and by that great day of intercession when he would enter into the Holy of Holies. The garments listed in verse 4 include a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat, a turban, a sash. You can also add to that caps that his sons would wear, and also linen underwear or linen breeches that the priest would have to wear as well. So I said the materials of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet yarns, fine twined linen, are the same as used in the tabernacle. So even as the priest is dressing himself, he is aware that in a sense he's putting on the tabernacle. And that people, when they see the priest at work, would recognize this and think of all that God is doing within that work. Piece by piece, the ephod is given to us in verses 6 to 14. And the ephod is like a sleeveless, I won't say sleeveless t-shirt, but that sounds so common. A sleeveless tunic, I would say, that would go down on the outside. It's made a certain way of gold, blue, scarlet, purple yarns and linen. There would be two shoulder pieces attached to it. And there would be a woven waistband as well to hold it in place. On the shoulder pieces, there would be two onyx stones, one on each shoulder. And each one is engraved with six of the names of the sons of Israel. Mind you, it's the sons of Israel, not the tribes of Israel. So Joseph is included in this. These are the sons of Israel that are here. The names are carefully engraved, and the idea there is skill and talent. Again, this is a work of beauty. It's a work of worship. It's also a work of art. It's primarily of worship, but worship can be done beautifully and artfully. And where it's necessary, it can be done that way. Enclosed in settings of gold filigree. So again, the value placed on the shoulders, symbolizing the value that God places upon his people, whose names are written on those stones. And this is to remind Aaron, as he does the work of the priesthood, as he is working in the holy place, tending the lamp and caring for the showbread, as he's doing the work outside and the offering of sacrifices, he's to be reminded as he looks this way or that way, the shoulders will catch his eye, the gems will catch his eye, and he'll see the names of the sons of Israel, and he'll recognize that he's doing this on their behalf for God, at God's command. He's not serving himself. And the benefit isn't only for himself. It's the benefit of all of God's people. I think in one way it's to help him to be selfless in his work, him and all the high priests who would follow. Verses 13 and 14 are transitional verses. They will tie in also to the breastpiece that will be described next. Two chains of pure gold would attach the breastpiece to the ephod. so the breast piece that will be made will attach securely to that and won't just be flopping around loosely, but will be securely part of that clothing. What is the significance of this? Well, again, the names of the sons of Israel are to be a reminder to Aaron in his work of the priesthood that he is offering sacrifices for the real sins of real people, for the people that he is a part of. Some have argued that there's even a connection to the white stone in Revelation 2:17. And when we went through that a few months ago, it was kind of a mysterious passage. Revelation says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." And so perhaps there's a flash ahead to the knowledge that God has of each one of us, signified again by our incorporation into the body of Christ, represented by the sons of Israel who are listed there. Next up in verses 15 to 30 is the breast piece. It's made of the same materials as the ephod, but it's a lot smaller. It would be doubled over and doubled over. The size would be about 9 inches by 9 inches, a span from the thumb to the finger. I don't know if mine are 9 inches, but that's what the average would be. It would be, and on the front of it then would be 4 rows of stones, 3 in each row. Now, we're not sure of the exact identity of some of these stones. Pretty good idea, but some are more difficult to identify in terms of the Hebrew and what it's referring to in nature. But the stones would be in the first row sardius, topaz, and carbuncle, second row emerald, sapphire, and diamond, third row jacinth, agate, and amethyst, fourth row beryl, onyx, and jasper. So again, here's the value that God places on his people, because on each of these stones would be written one of the names of the sons of Israel. These aren't pebbles that names are inscribed on. These are emeralds. These are stones. These are jewels. These are rare things. These require work and labor to find. They're valuable because God's people are valuable to him as well. And to be held in place, they're set in a gold filigree, a gold setting that's woven into and attached to the breast piece itself. Some translations say breastplate, which makes it sound as if all this is metal. But the translation really ought to be breast piece. This is made of cloth. And then these stones are attached to the cloth by the gold filigree in which they're set. Each one is engraved with the name of one of the sons of Israel. And then it's attached, this piece is attached to the shoulder straps of the ephods by ropes, by gold ropes or wires that are passing through rings that are at the top of the corner of the ephod. If you were to look at your sheet, your handout, if you have it, you would see that to help visualize it. And again, the names on the stones serve as another reminder to Aaron in verse 29 of who he's representing as he works in the holy place. That he's representing the people of God to God, and that he's been called to this work because God has regard for his people. God has concern for his people. And as a priest, as a high priest, this should have a double effect on him. One, compassion for the people because God has compassion for the people. But also a regard for the holiness of God because it's only through the sacrifices that he offers that these people can be forgiven. And he is one of those people represented by the names on one of those stones. He is standing in the gap, in the breach, if you will, between the people for the sake of their salvation. In verse 30, we are told of the Urim and the Thummim. Now, this is one of those mysterious terms that show up in Scripture. We don't know much about them. Most people think that they were two stones, perhaps one representing odd numbers, one even number, someone said. Someone else has suggested that maybe one is black and one is white. And whenever a matter had to be decided of national importance, the king or the inquirer would come to the priest, and through some methodology that we don't know, we're not told in Scripture, God's will would be revealed in the way these stones were drawn out or in the way these stones were worked together. The word Urim and Thummim traditionally mean lights and perfections, But again, there's no certainty as to what these exactly were. There are a few places in Scripture where they're mentioned for us. Eleazar the priest is to stand before the Lord, and when there's a question or a matter of judgment that needs to come to him, the judgment will be revealed by the Urim and the Thummim, by God, through the use of these Urim and Thummim. Likewise, in Deuteronomy 33:8, guidance will be given through these things. An example of a time that guidance was not given by these things was when Saul was in sin against God and didn't know the outcome of the battle and wanted to be reassured of that. And the whole story is in 1 Samuel 28, but verse 6 tells us what happened when he went to God. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. God was silent on this matter. So this was not something that would work automatically. God would be the one who would reveal his will by the proper use of these things. And again, I say, we don't know exactly what they looked like or what they were or how they were used. But they were given by God. And they were kept in the pocket that would be created by the breast piece when it was folded over. So the stones would be here, then it would be folded up in back and attached by the rings, maybe even sewn together to create a pocket, and the Urim and Thummim would be there. Now the breast piece, you know, here's 9 inches roughly, like here. Where's that rest? Close to the heart, close to the chest. And the Urim and the Thummim are there in that place. Now what does this mean for us, this whole significance? Well, again, as with the shoulder stones, the gems reflected the remembrance of Israel in the work that Aaron did. Aaron, as a representative, would be bearing the judgment of his people to God, and in his work would be gaining the forgiveness of his people through that work and the removal of judgment. The Urim and the Thummim, which would represent the will of God being close to Aaron's heart, I think are symbolic for us of a believer's desire to know and to do the will of God. Now, we don't use stones or lots, as were also used in different times, to know the will of God. We have Christ himself, and we have the Word of God to declare for us the will of God in these things. We have the avenue of prayer and of counsel of godly men and women around us when we have decisions to make and are not sure what we ought to do. And God has promised to lead us and direct us in those things when we devote ourselves to him. But for a time, he used objects to guide his people. And these are two of these things. And the fact that they were close to Aaron's heart was to signify for us that God's will, I think, is to be close to our heart. His desire is what we are to desire. His will is what we're to desire for our will, to conform ourselves to him and to see his will done in our lives. After the breast piece, in verses 31 to 35, the robe that's worn under the ephod is described for us. That's worn under the ephod is told to us in Leviticus 8. It too is it is olive blue, and it's also like a tunic. There would be an opening for the head in the middle of the garment, and around the opening would be material reinforcing it so that it wouldn't tear as it went off and on and taken up and on over the head and lifted up like that. Around the bottom of the tunic, of the robe rather, would be decorations with pomegranates. I'd never tasted a pomegranate until I came to California. I knew that they existed, but they were some strange exotic fruit. Back east, you just don't think of pomegranates. Here we actually have them, and I actually really like them. They're popular and common, apparently, in the Middle East, and that's why they're used here as decorations. To be made of blue, purple, and scarlet yarns, and they would alternate on the hem of the garment with bells made of gold. And it's repeated twice to show that this is to go all around. Pomegranate, bell of gold, pomegranate, bell of gold. And this would serve as a decoration, as a way of, as an act of beauty. Perhaps the pomegranate signified the blessing of God upon his people, the way that he would provide for them, the promises that he made, that they would obey him in the land of promise, they'd be fruitful and multiply, and they would find every good thing waiting for them. The bells have another purpose. They're not just simply ornamental. We're told in verses 35 and following that it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord. and when he comes out so that he does not die. This was not simply a matter of decoration. This is a matter of life and death for him. Some have argued that the bells were there to sound a reassurance for the people, to know that as Aaron worked in the holy place, that his work was being accepted by God, and that through that acceptance of that work, they were forgiven and accepted by God as well. That's possibly true. I think more likely, what makes more sense to me, is that you don't enter into the presence of someone who's greater and mightier than you just on your own. You're announced. If somebody goes to visit the president, they just don't go walk into the White House door, walk up to the Oval and say, "Mr. President, I'm here now." And he says, "What? Who are you? Who let you in?" No, you have to be approved to meet with this person and then taken to meet with that person and introduced to that person. The bells would serve as an introduction, in a sense, to God by Aaron, as an announcement to Aaron that he is now being ushered into the presence of God. And it would be a constant reminder to him as he moved and the bells would tinkle that he was in the presence of a holy and just God. And he ought to act and he ought to think in a way befitting that holy and just God. So it was a sign and protection to him. If he did not have the bells on, if a priest went in to minister before the holy place and it was disrespectful of the things that God had said, he could be struck dead. The bells were a reminder that God is holy and he's not to be trifled with. He's not to be disregarded or taken lightly. From the robe worn under the ephod, we go to the plate or the diadem of gold. That word plate or diadem can also be understood to represent like a flower. And so when I first read this plate, I'm thinking it's just a solid metal plate that would be on the forehead. It's probably more like a diadem or a type of crown that would fit all around the head and upon the turban. And on the front of it was written this phrase, "Holy to the Lord, Kadesh Yahweh." And that would signify to the people and to the priest who it was that was being served in all of this. It would be a reminder again, a declaration again, of the holiness of God and how we can only come to him in the ways that he has prescribed, that he is not like us. He is different from us and yet calls us into his presence. This would be engraved in gold on the diadem. It'd be fastened to the front of the turban by a cord of blue, so it'd always be a part of the turban. And it was a reminder of Aaron's responsibility, either for the proper offering or performing of all of Israel's worship. The way that it's described here, it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. Some argue that means that Aaron's responsible to see that everything is done properly and everything is done rightly. And if it's not done properly and rightly, the guilt falls upon him. Maybe, I won't argue against that. Again, I think a better idea is that it's the reminder that he is the representative of Israel before God and in a sense is symbolically bearing their guilt before him. So again, it's meant to remind the priest and all who are aware of what the priest is doing, all the people of Israel, that they are to be holy before the Lord, and yet they are not holy before the Lord. It's only through sacrifice that they can be acceptable and pleasing to God, that their call is to be separated to the Lord as a people and as individuals, a nation unlike all other nations, in personal lives and decision-making and wisdom, setting themselves apart for the glory of God, and recognizing that they fall short of that glory. Yet because of the way of sacrifice, the way of approach that God has given to them, that the priest mediates, they can be accepted by God and forgiven by him. In verses 39 to 43, there are several pieces of garments that are given to us. The coat is there also. It's worn underneath the tunic or the robe. It's made of fine linen. There's a sash that he would wear across himself, across the waist. That would be embroidered with needlework. So again, beauty and carefulness and skill. These versions would also be made for Aaron's sons. And these were all made for the ordination and consecration they would undergo as priests. In addition, while the priest had a turban that was to be worn and was only for him, there apparently were separate caps made for each of the sons and the other priests who would serve as well. So there's a particular uniform for the high priest, but there was also clothing provided for all the priests of God that would set them apart from the average everyday work that others would do, would identify them as priests, and then a particular, more ornate and carefully put together garment that the priest would wear himself. In addition, there were undergarments or breeches that would be made of linen. They would go from the waist down to the thigh. This is because, as the scriptures tell us, to hide their nakedness. In other religions, and serving other gods, other priests would do their work naked or carelessly, just revealing themselves on the altar. And God says, you're not to be like them. You're to be holy before me. You're to be separate before me. And this reflects what was even said earlier in the book of Exodus, that they weren't to approach the altar of God that they make with nakedness. They are to cover their nakedness in all of this. So again, here is God saying, I want you to come to me, but I want you to come to me as I command you. And the way that I command you is a way of beauty. It's a way of holiness. It's a way that requires your skillfulness and your thought. But it's the way that I provide for you. Now, all of these things, we would argue, find their fulfillment in Christ. And let me just speak of these briefly. First of all, the detail in crafting the garments, I think, reflects the carefulness of Christ's obedience. All of the work done in this, some of this very fine work, and if you're creating something that's going to be seen by God and worn for the high priest, how do you not just sweat out the details of that to get it all right? You can imagine the men who are doing the engraving on the stones just being very careful, just, you know, planning out, first of all, what kind of script they should use, looking for the best tools that they have to do this with, and just devoting themselves to the details of this. Measurements being taken for the filigree that the stones are going to be set in, for instance. Making sure that we have the finest of the yarns of multicolors. Making sure that we have the finest twined linen. And I think all of this looks ahead to the perfect obedience that Christ offers up. The obedience that God demands and requires of all of us, down to the detail. Jesus says, not one jot or tittle will go away from the law until all things are fulfilled. Jesus came to keep the entire law, not the most important things, not the most pleasant things, but the entire law. God demands our full and complete, utter obedience, not just externally, but internally. This is signified for us in the detail given to the tabernacle and to the garments the priest would wear. And while those things were acceptable to God and could be done well, yet in terms of our full obedience and hearts before God, how can we give him that? We fail utterly. We cannot. Even our best efforts fall short of what God requires. But God sent his son Jesus to be in our place. And Jesus is perfectly obedient, down to the smallest detail, in carrying out the will of God. Not leaving anything undone that he was told to do. Not doing anything that he was not told to do. Not breaking or forsaking any commandment of God. Think about what that means, the times that we fail, even carelessly, to obey God, acting on our instinct and doing the wrong thing, or being thoughtful and under stress and knowing this is what we ought to do or say to this person, and yet failing to do it because we just can't overcome our own sinfulness. It's a wonderful thing. It's an unbelievable thing, and yet true. The perfect obedience that Jesus gives to the Father. The names on the stones, again, as I said this before, worn by the high priest testifies to Christ's identification and representation of all of God's people. Not just the Jews represented by those names, but all of God's people represented by those names on the stones that the priest wore. Christ represents all of God's people before the throne of God, and he identifies each one with us, so that we know that we have a part in Christ. We know that we have union and communion with him, that he has brought this about, that we are part of his body. And we've been raised from the dead and forgiven of our sins, so that we might serve him and glorify him and testify to others of the fact that he speaks for us, that he represents us, that he knows us, each one by name, and calls us to himself. No one is forgotten. No one is left behind. The Urim and the Thummim speak of Christ's perfect love and keeping the will of God, but also the perfect revelation of God to his people. And one of the best sellers that comes out every few years, somebody will write a book on how to know and discern the will of God, or how to keep the will of God. And some are good and some are not so good, and probably most are just kind of wretched because we're asking questions that we can't know about. The will of God in a lot of ways is fairly easy to know. The Ten Commandments are a great place to begin. And then read through the Beatitudes. You know what? You want to know what God's plan for your life is? Look at those things. Consider the fruit of the Spirit. Consider the qualifications for elders and deacons so you know what kind of person you ought to be. Even if you're not called to that, that's still the level of holiness, the kind of dedication to God that you ought to be striving for. And how does this come to us? It comes to us through the Word of God. It comes to us from Jesus. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Jesus communicates to us the perfect will of God through his clear written word, through the guidance of his Spirit, as we work through more particular, more personal issues that the Word does not directly address. We trust that Christ will lead us in our thinking and through the counsel of others to make wise and godly decisions when we need to make them. It's based and founded upon Christ. No need to cast dice, no need to cast lots, no need to open your Bible up with your eyes closed and drop your finger and see what verse you land on, which I think is blasphemy and a desecration of the Word of God to do that. Simply know the Word. Know the Word of God. And God will lead you in that. That is Christ's promise to us. Finally, and I think most significantly, the work of the priest is fulfilled by Christ. The priest is to offer sacrifices. The priest offers them daily. And think of the millions, literally millions of sacrifices that would have been offered at the tabernacle and the altar. You had morning and evening sacrifices. The priests offered them. You had the sacrifices that people would bring. You had the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. 365 days a year, twice a day, multiple times a day. The tabernacle would have been constructed no later than 1400 BC, would have transitioned into the temple. The temple was standing until about 600 or 587 or so when it was destroyed, but then rebuilt 80 years later and continued on to the time of Christ. So roughly 1400 years, 1300 years of multiple sacrifices every day. How many millions of animals were slaughtered? How many hundreds, maybe even thousands of priests served in offering sacrifices? And did they take away sin? Provisionally. But they could not deal with the ultimate issues. It was a type. It was looking forward to what Christ would do. Christ who would come for us. In our ignorance, in our waywardness, he deals gently with us because he understands our weakness. The priest is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins just as he does for those of the people. But Christ offers a sacrifice for our sins and not his own because he is perfect. And what he offers as a sacrifice is his own life. And because he is perfect, there are no more sacrifices to be made. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of his people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, that you are forgiven of your sin by Jesus' death 2,000 years ago? You are forgiven. You don't have to make promises for better behavior. You don't have to beat yourself with a guilt stick to be motivated to do the things you know you ought to do so that you can be forgiven by God. You are forgiven. You don't need to question whether Jesus loves you or not, because you've professed faith in him. And that profession comes from the work of God's Spirit within you. That Spirit within you sent by Christ, who died for your sins and sent his Spirit to you so that you could know of his death, know of his love, and know of his safekeeping. He did this once for all, and then it's finished. And this is the declaration the Scriptures make to us. And all the details of the priesthood and the tabernacle. And on the one hand, they're instructive because that they tell us what God is doing. And on the other hand, they're beautiful in many ways. And another way of looking at it, they're awful because of all the blood. And in a fourth way, you can say it's so discouraging. Again and again and again and again and again. When are sins forgiven? Now, growing up in the Catholic Church, I didn't go to confession nearly as much as I ought to. But you have to go. And the priest is representing the sacrifice of Christ every time a Mass is said, because Christ's work is never done. He's never done sacrificing. That's why you see Jesus on a crucifix, an image of Jesus on a crucifix in a Catholic Church, because he's always dying. And if he's always dying, then when do you know that your sins are forgiven? And in the theology of that church, when your salvation is completed by the works done in grace that Christ gives you, when do you know you've done enough works? And if you want to skip to the Protestant side, with all the lists and the methods of doing these things the right way, and the expectations that are placed upon us by others, and our own fearfulness, when do we know that we're acceptable to God? When is enough enough? When have we done enough? And the answer of Christ is, you never will. But I have. And when you accept my call, when you confess your sins and come to me, I want you to know, says Jesus, you are forgiven. Forever and ever and evermore. And though you may continue to sin against me, I will forgive those sins. You will repent of them. You will turn from them. I will not let you go into despair. I will not let you go into wickedness. If you are mine, I will keep you forevermore. And Jesus says, I'm here to testify that my death on the cross for your sins and for the sins of all, once for all time, has been completed, and you are mine. Let that be our encouragement. To love Christ, to glorify him, to praise him, to live for him, give thanks to him, because he's taken the burden off our backs. He's removed the wrath of God from us. He's set us free to walk in joy and peace, lightness and holiness before the Lord our God. Not just someday in the future will that be ours. It's ours today. Beginning when we first believed in him, and increasingly so as we look forward to the day that we're with him in glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, for the work of your priesthood, for the way that you revealed yourself to us over time, revealed yourself to a people that was far from you, of your desire to have them come close to you, and of your providing a way in which that could be done provisionally, but looking forward to the time when that would be done completely and fully in our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, God, that as we think and ponder on these things, that we would not be overwhelmed by the detail of the priest's clothing or the detail of the ordination or the detail of the tabernacle, but we would see in these things, Lord God, the carefulness with which you express yourself to us, the carefulness with which you demand that we come to you, the complete obedience and thoughtfulness that you require of us, and seeing, Lord, what you require of us, may we be humble and see that we're unable to do it, but Christ is, so that we would come to you, Lord God, not on our righteousness, not in our work, but on the righteousness and the work of Christ, whom you sent to be the perfect sacrifice and the perfect priest, the one who ends all sacrifices. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray that you'd fill us and bless us. Strengthen us, Lord God, that we might serve you with joy in the week to come. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.